We have looked at Eliphaz's speech and Job's response to that, and now the second friend is going to give his input, Bildad. And let's start at Job 8:1 and read to the end of the chapter. It's a shorter speech. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For I inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. That we are but of yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you, and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Surely are the paths of those who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stony heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he has destroyed them his place, then it will deny him, saying, I had never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Let us pray. Father, as we examine these statements of Job's friends, we are aware of how easy it is to give bad counsel, to take a truth of God's word and misapply it to a situation, or to easily twist or falsely present the truths of who you are. We ask that you would make us better students of your word, that we would not hold anything in our theology or perspective that is not based upon your word, and that we would be very careful in any counsel we give. We pray that we would have a good understanding of the nature of our redemption and salvation in Jesus in terms of your justice. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember watching the 1985 World Series, and you may remember the Cardinals if you were alive at that time. Some here young might not have been, but the Cardinals in Game 6 were about to win the series, and we were all excited, and there was a bad umpire's call at first base in which a man who was obviously out was called safe. That led to the Cardinals losing that game and then losing Game 7 and the series. And you may remember all the consternation the St. Louis fans had about that particular game and the unfairness of that call. That's, of course, a sporting event. It doesn't have life or death consequences. But we also feel a sense of injustice when some notorious criminal gets off on a technicality. Or we see some injustice in our culture. We are wired in such a way as to want justice and fairness in our lives and in society at every level. That reflects the justice of God, which certainly undergirds his creation. It's important to affirm that God is absolutely just. But if that's all we had to say about God, If that's all we say, where does that lead us? What if we affirm rightly that he is just, but we never affirm his love and mercy? That would leave no place for Jesus' work of atonement. There would be no idea of God sending his Son as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. It would also degenerate into a crass works righteousness perspective of our relationship with God. And that is essentially the argument which Job's friend Bildad presents. Bildad strongly affirms the justice of God, but he has no place in his view of God for substitutionary atonement or redemption. You could think of his system like a scale in which good deeds are on one side, of the balance, bad deeds on the other, and the scale tips one way or the other. And if the bad outweighs the good, then bad things will happen to the person. Good's dominant, then he'll get good things. And that's how he sees Job's situation. That truncated bad theology causes him to give bad and cruel counsel to Job. You may remember again at the beginning of the book, we noted that Job does understand substitutionary atonement. Remember, he offered sacrifices for his children. He's very early in redemptive history, patriarchal period, time of Abraham. Book may have been written later, but that's the best time frame to place Job. And so he understands things from some revelation from God and perhaps cultural memory back through Adam through Noah. Well, Bildad affirms that God is just. We see in the first seven verses this being set forth strongly. Starting in verse 2, he said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." Bildad does not begin courteously like Eliphaz did. Remember, Eliphaz talked about Job giving counsel to others and so on. And in verse 8:2, he basically just calls Job a windbag. He said, "Your words are like a great wind." Moffat's translation is effective. He said, "Your words are wild and whirling words." In Job 6:26, Job accused his friends of treating his words like hot air. Now Bildad confirms that's exactly what they think. Bildad thinks Job begins and wrong and is completely wrong in his starting point. He believes Job doesn't think God is just, and so he affirms the absolute justice of God. However, Job has never said that he believes God perverts justice. Bildad hears Job saying this when he states that he wants an answer from God. He says, "I don't understand what's happening to me. I searched my heart. There isn't any great transgression that would be commensurate to this type of suffering and loss. I don't know what's going on. I'd like some answer from God." Bildad interprets that as Job saying, well, God's not just, and squeezes Job's statements right into his narrow framework of theology. Now, the Bible certainly does affirm that God is just. Deuteronomy 32:4, for example, it says God is a rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. We could think of passages like Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die, or Habakkuk 1:13, he has a pure eyes and look upon wickedness with favor. Or in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The problem is that Bildad does not have any place in his theological perspective for substitutionary atonement and forgiveness. Everything is, you do good, this happens, you do bad, this happens. Bildad then gives some examples of how this principle works. In verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Here, Bildad is extremely insensitive and cruel. Remember that Job's 10 children had just recently been killed. A wind struck their house where they were and caused it to collapse on them, killing all of them. So Bildad's conclusion is that Job's children must have sinned horribly some way and God killed them. So here he's telling Job, with that pain still there, Job, you know, children sinned, they died, got what they deserved. Francis Anderson comments, he said, because God's actions match a man's behavior, Bildad can reason backwards. Job's children must have sinned. This is getting near the bone. Job had been concerned about this very point, and by sacrifice it provided against even their hidden sins, Job 1:5. Bildad does not recognize the possibility of forgiveness. Nothing can come between sin and its consequences. The only alternative is to be pure and upright, as he says in verse 6. Second word that he uses in terms of pure and upright in verse 6. Pure, the word upright, the second word is used to describe Job in the prologue. He's righteous, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. To Bildad, bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people, and that's just the end of the discussion. In his theology, again, there's no place for substitutionary atonement, no place for redemption. There's no place for the future work of the Messiah. Bildad then gives a positive result of this theology. Verses 5 and following, he said, if you seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Since Job is still alive, then he must not have sinned as badly as his children. There's still hope. He still has time to do good and balance the scales in his favor. And notice that God's mercy is based on Job being pure and upright. The favor of God is a reward for righteousness. Again, the word upright points back to the prologue. And it's interesting that he is called upright three times in the prologue. Job 1:1, 1:8, and 2:3, twice by God. Bildad says that once Job becomes upright, seeks God, then God will restore him. Of course, the implication is, Job, you must have some terrible sin going on in your life now. If you just get rid of that, you'll earn God's favor. The idea of God's restoring his rightful habitation is the idea of God's restoring his holdings, his extensive holdings. Again, the image rests on the belief that the condition and state he's in bears witness to his sin. Now the positive idea of his idea of double retribution is you make yourself righteous, you get good things from God. Righteous behavior is rewarded with prosperity. In verse 7, the little phrase, your small beginning, is a strange phrase since Job was extremely wealthy. Perhaps Bildad is referring to his present state or just speaking poetically. Now, Bildad's theology is the natural theology of fallen man. You ask people today, if you're doing evangelism and ask them what they trust in to go to heaven, most people will tell you something along the line of Bildad's theology. I've been doing good, I'm doing the best I can. The most common answer I have received in asking people, if you were to die today and stand before God and you were asking, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? The most common answer I have received is, because I deserve it. Second most common answer is, I'm a good person, and probably very close to that is, I'm doing the best I can, and that will merit heaven. That's Bildad's perspective. Martin Luther said the most damnable and pernicious heresy, that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. He also said, no man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works. A similar way, John Calvin writes, the Lord testifies that he recognizes no righteousness of works except in the perfect observance of his law. What perversity it is for us when we lack righteousness to boast of some little bits of the few works and try through other satisfactions to pay for what is lacking. Of course, that's the perspective you see today. And we've seen all through history. Charles Hodge, writing similarly much later in the 19th century, said, no form of error is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence, either reliance on our own powers or on our own merit. 2002, I attended the graduation ceremony at Covenant Seminary. We had a young man who had done an internship with us and was graduating, and the speaker was Reverend Joe Notheson, who pastors in Tennessee, and in his sermon he said, I asked each of my children to tell me what was the most important thing that I either taught them. Each one came in alone, and the first one said to always do what is right. Second son came in and said to always do what is right. And his little girl, younger, came in, what's the most important thing I taught you? And she said, Jesus loves me, this I know, and that's how I'm saved. He said, I thought to myself, I've raised two Pharisees and one Christian. And the only way we can stand before God is on the basis of God's grace and mercy, not on our merit. As Calvin said, we give a few little things and try to say those will merit salvation when we have broken God's law thousands and thousands of times. Bildad then gives evidence of the justice of God and his theology. He supports his position through two ways, the teaching of the elders and illustrations from nature. First, he appeals to the elders, to the tradition that's there in 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. To inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? He exhorts Job to look at the teaching of the ancients. He says, what does tradition tell you about this, Job? Now, earlier, Eliphaz had claimed to search out the system by which the universe and justice works, and he supported his position with a mystical experience. Remember, he talked about a spirit coming to him at night and giving him this great revelation. Bildad appeals to bygone ages, to previous generations. He points out the people live a short time in verse 9, and so it's safer to consult the tradition of moral and religious people from the past. Palmer Robertson comments, he said, Bildad asserts that Job's ignorance of the righteous ways of God's working in the world is due in part to the brevity of human life. He just hasn't lived long enough. So Bildad says, what's the unanimous opinion of the ancients? That's where we'll find understanding, it's in verse 10. Now, the problem with his position is that religious people down through history are still fallen people. And it's been said that man is born a Pelagian. Remember, Pelagius taught a pure works righteousness concept, time of Augustine. Trusting in his own merit for salvation. And remember in the Garden of Eden, after man fell into sin, what did Adam and the woman do? She, remember, she's called Eve after God confronts them. They made fig leaves to cover themselves. They're trying to cover their own shame. And then when God does confront them, what does Adam say? The woman that you gave me the fruit and I ate. In other words, it's her fault, and ultimately, God, it's your fault. It's amazing how man is so good at rationalization of sin. In fact, in talking to people down through the years and pastoral counsel and issues there, I can remember talking to people who were involved in absolute adultery, sinful behavior, and they gave all these rationalizations to why it was okay. The one that has always been startling to me is that on more than one occasion, someone has said to me, I prayed and God's told me it's okay. So in other words, the Holy Spirit, by divine revelation, has told you that it's okay to break one of God's laws. One person was a little more honest. One time he told me, he said, it's such a great relief to me just not to believe the Bible anymore, so I can do what I want to do. But that's the tradition of the ancients. Works righteousness, covering our own shame. The point that Bildad misses is that wisdom and knowledge about God cannot be discerned through just looking at the created order. The existence of God is certainly evident, but the nature of God, the Trinity, the idea of redemption, all those things need divine revelation, special revelation from God. We have to have the Bible to know truly who God is. The idea of substitutionary atonement, the work of Jesus, comes only through divine revelation. And then Bildad gives illustrations of nature in verses 11 through 19. First, he talks about papyrus. He says, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. Well, we do know that in Ugaritic text, there's evidence that papyrus grew in Lake Hulik in this region, the second millennium B.C. Papyrus, as you know, was a valuable plant. It was used to make baskets, skiffs, mats, parchments. Think about all the papyrus that we have in the New Testament, writings of the New Testament. It grew rapidly to a height of 8 to 10 feet, sometimes a little higher. But it grows in marshes and swamps. And it has that tall, stately look when it's growing. But if the water dries up, it just quickly dies. It has to have that marsh to live. And Bildad makes the application of that to all who forget God. They're like papyrus growing. They can be stately and tall, and yet the water dries up, they're done. Anyone who forgets God, they're immediately cut off. They're just, a memory. The wicked have a short-lived pride and hope, but they perish suddenly. Well, the second illustration he gives is the spider's web, verses 14 and 15. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. This is closely tied to the previous illustration. A spider's web is very frail, doesn't have strong support. Person leans against it certainly gives way. The godless place their trust in something they have acquired, something in their life, whether wealth, status, or good works, and they lean against it and it's gone. I remember being very struck by a statement Warren Buffett made, of course noted as one of the richest men in the world. July 12th in 2006, he gave $30 billion, or at least pledged it, to the Bill Gates Foundation. In an interview on that, he said, there's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. I'm giving my money away and to a foundation, that'll earn my place in heaven. Well, there's Bildad's theology again. Bildad warns Job that no earthly possessions or status can be relied on. It's like a spider's web. Again, Job has never said that he relied on his wealth or status or position or anything. Bildad just assumes that because of Job's problems. The third illustration is of the lush plant. There's a 16 to 19. It said, he is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he has destroyed them as placed, then it will deny him, saying, I had never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Now, commentators have looked at this illustration two ways. One is that it refers to a wicked person who will be uprooted. A second view is it refers to a righteous person who cannot be ultimately destroyed or uprooted. I think the second option is probably the better one. The righteous are pictured as a lush plant. It's well-watered and flourishes and sends out its roots out through the garden. And even if it's cut down, those roots will spring up somewhere else. You know, it's like a succoring plant. And there's Bildad's idea. If you're really righteous, then you know, you're not going to ultimately be cut down. You'll be restored. Even if a righteous person goes through hardship, you know, Bildad wants to encourage Job, repent from this terrible, horrible sin you have obviously done, and you'll be restored. Now, Bildad's false conclusion, then an application to Job, we see in verse 20 and following. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. To Bildad, the conclusion of the matter, as taught by the elders, the ancients, is seen in the ways of nature, is that God never reverses the laws of retribution. A blameless man will never receive punishment or suffer. Conversely, God will not bless the wicked man. The wicked rise to power, it will be brief, and their fall is certain. Bildad is strongly objecting to Job's lamenting. All Job needs to do is get rid of that sin, and his suffering will cease. Now, hopeful that he's persuaded Job, he gives Job two promises in verses 21 and 22. First, God will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. And second, your enemies will be clothed in shame. Of course, ironically, at the end of the book, it's Job's friends who are clothed in shame. Remember that in chapter 42, God declares, they had not spoken rightly of me as Job has, and Job prays to them. Bildad's error is that his entire theology is built on the idea of immediate divine retribution. It is true that God will judge all those outside of Christ. But often that does not occur until their death and the final judgment. There is an eschatological aspect to that ultimate justice of God. The wicked may have a temporary prosperity on this earth. In fact, there are psalms that speak of that, like Psalm 73, where the psalmist said, I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and I almost stumbled. I've kept my heart pure and yet I've had all these troubles and I don't understand what's going on. These people seem to be doing great. He said, I went to the sanctuary of God. I continued to worship even when I had a theological problem. And there I received my answer. He said, you ultimately set them on slippery slopes and there's an ultimate justice that will come. Of course, Bildad's theology, as we've mentioned several times, allows no place for God's justice to be fulfilled through substitutionary atonement and sacrifice. That means there's no grace and no mercy of God in the universe. Christopher Ashe comments, ultimately, the religious system to which Bildad subscribes is a system devoid of grace and therefore devoid of comfort. It is certainly no comfort to Job, who is, as we know, suffering because his patient faith will bring glory to God and not because he is being punished for his sins. Very similar to the man born blind in John 9, the passage you read earlier. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither, but the works of God will be seen. And as we had noted in other sermons, here we are 2,000 years later still talking about the man born blind that Jesus healed, giving glory to God. And we know the end of the story of Job when he is restored. And part of the whole occurrence in Job's life gives us this book and the teaching of Scripture to view these things in our lives properly and not as Job's friends do. You think, is that worth going through something in your own life, even intense suffering, that you would be a blessing to God's people for all eternity? Remember the principle we've considered that God's glory is more important than our personal comfort. And once again, this warns us how bad theology can be cruel. And Bildad is extremely cruel. Job, your 10 children died because of their sin. That's just it. And well-intentioned Christians can give bad counsel, and really counsel we use today, counsel and so on, it's really the same as teaching. Remember James 3, where there's a warning about teachers incurring the greater judgment? Well-intentioned Christians can be just like Job's friends and end up being tormentors. It's important to examine ourselves in this regard. In terms of substitutionary atonement and trusting in God, Augustus Toplady, author of many hymns, we sang two of them today, Rock of the Ages and A Debtor to Mercy Alone. He wrote in his private diary, December 31st, 1767. He said, upon review of the past year, I desire to confess that my unfaithfulness has been exceedingly great, my sin still greater, God's mercies greater than both. Continued, he said, my shortcomings and my misdoings, my unbelief and want of love would sink me into the lowest hell, was not Jesus my righteousness and my Redeemer. Think about the hymns we sang, the Rock of the Ages, Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. A Debtor to Mercy Alone, I don't have the fear to come before God with his righteousness on. That's the point Bildad completely misses. It's the point that our general culture and fallen man misses. And sadly, the point that many Christians miss. You may look back at the past year or even the last few weeks and be deeply and painfully aware of sin in your life. The hope of the gospel is that we take those things to Jesus and trust in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. We know there is mercy and forgiveness in God's plan of salvation. And the command of Scripture is to repent, to believe in him, and to rest solely on his work and in no way on ours. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to forgive us for those times when we have put ourselves in the position of teacher, counselor, and jumped to conclusions and thought we understood a situation like Job's friends did, and not really know what's going on. We ask that you would give us good discernment, wisdom, and that we'd be careful putting ourselves in those positions. We look back at things we might have said or done that would be wrong and ask that you would redeem those. And we pray that you would give us wisdom in the future in any counsel we may give. We also pray that you would make us good students of your word. That we would have a strong and proper exegetical basis for every point of theology that we believe. And not go by the tradition of the ancients or the traditions of what we may have heard in our youth or young Christian lives. That it would be based solely on Scripture. Pray that we will be proper comforters when the occasion arises. In Jesus' name. We also